chapter of the Confession, which is chapter 8 on Christ the Mediator, and we began to look at this last week, and we're going to pick it up again tonight. But before we do so, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for the gift of your Son, that in the fullness of times you sent forth your Son, born of a woman, made subject to the law, in order to redeem those who are under the law. We thank you for every aspect of his life and ministry, his death on our behalf, his burial and rising again, ascending to your right hand in glory. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you ever live to intercede for us, and you are coming again. And Father, we ask now as we think and study together that this would not only be an exercise of mind and thought and reason, but that it might also be an exercise of devotion and of thanksgiving and praise and prayer. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Christ the Mediator, chapter 8 of the Confession. And we're going to pick it up in section 3. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. And you'll recognize here, of course, several quotations, and that's basically what they are. They're quotations from various passages in the New Testament relating to the Lord Jesus. Let me draw attention to the first part, speaking of his human nature united to the divine. So we've already seen in the first two sections that Jesus is two natures and one person. We spoke last week, I think, about the hypostatic union, the conclusion of the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed of 381 and 451, relating to, first of all, the deity of Jesus, and then in the Chalcedonian Creed, relating to how the two natures, the human and the divine nature, how they relate to one another, and they relate to one another as one person. One, and the Greek term was hypostasis, and the Latin term was personae, but we still use that Greek term, sometimes the hypostatic union. Now, there's a sort of inference that's now drawn from that in section 3. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, but what is now being said is being said of his human nature, not of his divine nature. In his human nature, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. The question is sometimes put this way. How did Jesus know things? Things that you couldn't simply infer from day-to-day experience. Twice in Luke's gospel, for example, we're told once when Jesus is fleeing to Egypt, and let's say he's 2 years old or so when that happens, and again when Jesus is 12 in the incident where they're down in Jerusalem and they're making their way home, and Mary and Joseph can't find him and they go back searching for him and so on. Two occasions, Luke tells us that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. So he grew physically. He grew from an infant into a little boy to an adolescent, went through puberty, into a teenager, into a fully grown man, physically. Went through all the anatomical implications of growing from a baby to an adult and a male adult. But he also grew in wisdom. How did Jesus acquire knowledge? And we are tempted, especially as evangelicals, we are tempted to answer, because he's God. So the reason why Jesus knows stuff, so he says about Nathanael that he's a man without guile and so on. He says in the upper room that one of you will betray me. How does he know this? And our reflex as evangelicals is to defend the deity of Jesus and to say that's his deity. That's evidence that Jesus is divine because he knows stuff that ordinary people wouldn't know. So that picture of Jesus is that he's human most of the time and he has a human mind. But every now and then, he just downloads gigabytes of information from his divine mind and operates in a way that no human being operates. In other words, at that point, it's hard to see how he's the human Jesus anymore. He's the human Jesus plus, because every now and then he accesses his divine mind. And the view that was held in the 17th century by most of the Puritans, and the view held, say, by somebody like John Owen, who wasn't part of the Westminster Assembly, was that's not how we are to understand how Jesus knows things. He knows things. Let me put the question in a different way. What accounts for the uniqueness of Jesus? I don't mean uniqueness in the sense that he is the only Savior, no man comes unto the Father but by me. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I don't mean it in that sense. I mean, what accounts for the fact that Jesus is different from other human beings? Not just in his mind, right? We'll come back to his mind in a minute, but let's say the miracles. So Jesus walks on water. So how come Jesus can walk on the water, right? No one else, King Canute, couldn't do it. How come? And we're tempted to say, because he's God. But we wouldn't do that about Moses parting the Red Sea or some of the miracles of Elisha that we've been considering in the last few weeks on Sunday evening, the floating axe head, raising people from the dead and so on. When it's Moses and Elijah, we say, how did they do those extraordinary things? And they did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. They were gifted, they were given power by the Holy Spirit to perform extraordinary supernatural acts. And what the confession seems to be saying here is that the trajectory for understanding the uniqueness of Jesus is precisely the same. that the reason why Jesus knows certain things that other people don't know, the reason why Jesus can do certain things that other people don't do, is because he is extraordinarily endowed by the Holy Spirit. So that the answer to the question, what accounts for the uniqueness of Jesus, is the power of the Holy Spirit in him. Now, some people hear that and they say, well, isn't Jesus divine? Yes, he is absolutely, totally, unequivocally divine. But there is no mixing of these two natures. The divine nature doesn't inhere the human nature. There's no mixing of these two. For the reason that if Jesus is going to be our substitute, right, if part of the answer to the question, what kind of savior do we need in order to save us, he needs to be God and he needs to be man. But he needs to be man because he needs to represent, he needs to be the last Adam. Not an Adam plus. Not an Adam with a little bit of divine nature showing itself every now and then, but a real human being who is tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin. It would be no temptation if at the point of temptation, Jesus could access his divine nature and know the outcome in advance. So the confession is saying here, the Lord Jesus was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. That's the calculus. That's the formula for understanding why it is Jesus knew things. Does Jesus know everything? Yes, in his divine nature. But in his human nature, he does not know everything. Right? And I forget now whether this was here or somewhere else, but we talked about, you know, would Jesus know the formula for benzene? Well, he wouldn't understand your question for a start because you're asking it in English, and Jesus didn't speak English, and we have no reason to think that he would understand English. He probably spoke Aramaic and understood Hebrew, but we have no knowledge beyond that of what other languages Jesus would have understood. But he would not, the knowledge that the formula for benzene is whatever it is, C6H6, was not something that was in that was necessary for Jesus to know as our mediator and redeemer. And somehow, as evangelicals, we hear that and we suspect he doesn't believe in the deity of Jesus. All right, so let me underline one more time, because I took a vow at presbytery about the Westminster Confession, and I believe Jesus is divine, and I believe he knows everything, but that's true of his divine nature. It's not true of his human nature. So there's a formula being given here as to how we are to understand the uniqueness of Jesus. Let's move on to section 4. This office, and it's the office that he's just spoken of in section 3, the office of a mediator and a surety, this office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he may discharge, he was made under the law. So that's a reference to Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. He came to obey the law. So the category, and let me go on, and did perfectly fulfill it. Semicolon. So here's one concept of how we are to understand the role that Jesus plays as a mediator. He came to obey the law, to provide an obedience that whereas Adam had disobeyed, Jesus obeyed. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law. Sin is to disobey. Sin, what does John say as a formula for sin? Sin is lawlessness. It is anti-law. Jesus is pro-law. Jesus came to fulfill law. Which of you convinces me of sin? It is in part, I think, what Jesus means when he says, it is finished. That his task as the mediator was to fulfill the law, to obey the law, and he had fulfilled it without committing any sin or transgression in thought, word, or deed. So one of the terms by which we understand what Jesus did, it's one of many terms, is obedience. So I was walking up Lady Street with Sinclair Ferguson weeks before he retired, maybe a couple of weeks before he retired. And we'd gone for lunch and we were walking up, and it was summertime, so it was hot. So we were having a very slow, ponderous walk and an even slower conversation because it was hot. And I said to him, so Sinclair, tell me what is one of the most defining moments for you theologically? You know, in your understanding of theology, tell me a moment when you had one of those aha moments that you never sort of forget, and thereafter it always becomes a category by which you understand something in theology. And he said, oh yes, I remember it very well. He said, I was reading John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And he was, because he was like three. And he was a teenager, I think, but he was reading Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray, and there's a chapter in it on obedience as a category by which to understand Jesus. And it was, for him, a kind of defining moment. Yes, that's one of many ways, that's one way in which we understand what it is that Jesus did. He obeyed. The last Adam obeyed, the first Adam disobeyed. He obeyed the law. And that says a lot about Jesus, but it also says a lot about God the Father, who sends his son, that the law needs to be satisfied. It needs to be obeyed. So jump down to section 5. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself. So now you've got two concepts. One is the concept of obedience, to obey the law. And let me move on in the sentence so I can get all these terms together. Section 5, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit, quoting from Hebrews, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father. Now, you've got three terms here. You've got obedience, sacrifice, satisfaction. Now, without getting overly technical, the term satisfaction is a sort of major theological term that stems from the 11th, 12th century and the writings of and ponderings of a certain medieval theologian, right? And we won't go down that road tonight. But the idea of satisfying justice as a category by which to understand what it is, why did Jesus have to die? You know, why couldn't God simply will salvation? So there was a discussion in medieval theology about which attribute of God was the greatest attribute, and some answered that question by saying that the category of God that was the most predominant category of God was his will. You know, as Reformed Calvinistic people, we gravitate in that direction. We want to magnify the will of God. God can do whatever God wants to do. But in medieval times, that was sometimes interpreted as God can do whatever he likes, which isn't true. Because God cannot lie. God cannot sin. So he cannot will to do something that is contrary to his nature. But in medieval thought, God could have simply willed salvation. Now, you know, the backstory is that some of the divines who are writing this actually thought that too. So this debate actually takes place on the floor of the assembly. Could God have simply willed salvation? That makes God's will very, very powerful and very dominant and very sovereign. And there were others. Somebody like John Owen, for example, answered that in his younger life as a yes, and then in his older life answered that as a very distinctive no. And because it was John Owen, wrote a 900-page book to say why he said no. The Vindication of the Justice of God, he called it. And it's a 900-page book, and he wrote it in Latin. Just to make a point, I think. So you've got these three thoughts: obedience, sacrifice, and satisfaction. Now, I wonder what comes to mind when you read that phrase, fully satisfied the justice of his father. The satisfaction of justice. Now, some people are critical of the confession here, and some people say, you know, that sounds like feudal medieval honor. You know, when somebody is said something about your wife and you've thrown down the gauntlet and now your honor has been put in some kind of disrepute and you've got to vindicate. You've got to have a moment of vindication of honor and justice. So some people will come at this and say, no, this is just an example of medieval thinking in feudal Europe and elsewhere where the idea of satisfying justice was part of the understanding of natural law. Well, for the Westminster Divines, for our confession here, this is how we are to understand why it is that Jesus had to die. Because the law is a reflection of God himself. The law, in one sense, is simply an extension of what God is like. And when the law is broken, justice has been broken, and justice needs to be satisfied. Now, in a sense, we all know what that is in theory, right? And some people know it in practice, when something bad happens to you or to one that you love, and the person who did it isn't caught, there's no trial, there's insufficient evidence, and they're let go, and you feel. Now, sometimes we use sort of terms like closure, because we're in a different sort of age. But what is it that we're really looking for? We're looking for justice, right? What some people call righteousness. That right is maintained and wrong is punished. So this idea, this concept, is not a concept that's foreign to us. We want justice. We don't want revenge. We simply want justice. We want our day in court. We want wrong to be punished, and we want right to be vindicated. And the confession is saying that's what God is like. His law, his broken law, needs to be satisfied. And so a mediator has to obey that law in order to provide that satisfaction. Now satisfaction is not a biblical word, like Trinity is not a biblical word, like substitution. It's a biblical concept, but it's not necessarily a biblical word. And so there are extra words that are being employed here to understand what it is that Jesus did. Now, back in section 4, the rest of that is really a repetition of the Apostles' Creed. So let's continue in section 5. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given to him. Now let's pick up the word reconciliation. We've been there recently in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Another category, and this time a biblical word for understanding what it is that Jesus does. One thought is that he satisfies divine justice. One thought is that he obeys the law. One thought is that he is a sacrifice, that blood has to be shed. Another thought here is that the relationship between God the Father and humankind is out of sorts. There's a broken relationship, and they need to be reconciled. God needs to be reconciled to man. Actually, that's the thought, I think, in 2 Corinthians 5. Not that man needs to be reconciled to God, but God, his justice is in the way of reconciliation. And before reconciliation, before we can be on speaking terms, justice has to be vindicated. And then you notice at the end of section 5 that this is for all whom the Father hath given to him. Now, if you turn over to section 8 and just read the first part, to all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption. Now, what you have here is a little signal of a debate, and particularly in the 17th century, as to the answer to the question, for whom did Jesus offer sacrifice? For whom did Jesus offer a sacrifice that would bring about reconciliation between God and man? And their answer was, the elect. That Jesus didn't die as a substitute for all of humanity, but he died as a substitute for the elect. And the way they arrive at that conclusion is that for all whom Jesus provides satisfaction, there's nothing left, as it were, to prevent that reconciliation. So that there is a correspondence between what Jesus accomplished and those to whom the Holy Spirit applies what Jesus accomplished. So that Jesus didn't die for all humanity, but the Holy Spirit only applies it to some. That would be a discord between the second person and the third person of the Trinity. So that there is a harmony of purpose between what Jesus set out to accomplish and those to whom that accomplishment was applied. Well, in other terms, this is sometimes referred to as limited atonement, not a happy phrase. It's sometimes referred to as particular redemption. Of course, if you want the acronym TULIP, and the acronym of TULIP, of course, was in vogue in 1618, 1619 at the Synod of Dort, a quarter of a century before the Westminster Confession, T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, or sometimes effectual calling, and P for the perseverance of the saints. And these were five doctrines that were disputed by the earlier remonstrance at the beginning of the 17th century. But that's sort of history. But what's being actually referred to here is the doctrine of limited atonement, of, let me use that better phrase, of particular redemption, that all those for whom Jesus has died as a substitute, as a sin bearer, as one who provides satisfaction for justice, for all those for whom Jesus did that, it is most certainly applied. So there's a one-to-one correspondence between what Jesus did and what the Holy Spirit does in applying it. Well, let me go to section 8 just to underline that, to drop down to section 8. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them and revealing unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. And that's a rather long-winded way of saying, whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate, and whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Romans 8. And what shall we then say to these things? And so on. Let's look at section 6. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world. Now remember, the previous chapter, chapter 7 on the covenant, answered the question, how are folk in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, how are they saved? And the confession answered the question, there is one covenant of grace that operates differently in two different dispensations, two different administrations, Old Covenant, New Covenant. One is promise, one is fulfillment, one is anticipation, one is in the full glorious light of the coming of Christ, but the same way of salvation. So this section is sort of looking back to the previous chapter and saying, how were they saved? By the work of Christ, by the satisfaction of Christ, by the substitution of Christ, by the sacrifice of Christ. It were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which had bruised the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. And that's just a nod back to the previous chapter on the covenant and their understanding that there is one covenant of grace operating both in the Old Covenant, Old Testament, and in the New Testament. Now, section 7, and this is where it gets a little tricky. Christ, in the work of mediation, acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper in itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Well, let's take an example of what it is they're talking about. So let's go to Acts chapter 20 and the farewell speech to the elders. And let's pick it up at verse 28, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. This is Paul at Miletus, outside Ephesus, on his way to Jerusalem, saying goodbye to the elders at Ephesus. It's a tearful occasion because for all they know and for all Paul knows, they'll never see each other again. And I think Paul knew that in going to Jerusalem, it just might be trouble and that he might be arrested and so on. And indeed, that was the case. So he gives this charge, famous charge, to the elders. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. One of the terms, a bishop, a presbyter, an overseer, to care for the church of God, right? This is Jesus' church, but here it's called the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Well, God doesn't have blood. That's the point. Divine nature doesn't have blood. Jesus in his divine nature does not have blood, but he has blood because he is both divine and human, and he has blood in his human nature. So what is strictly true of one nature is now being said of the second person of the Trinity, God. Not in his divine nature, but in the person of the second person of the Trinity. It was a big deal in the 17th century as to how to properly compute this two natures, one person formula. The Chalcedonian formula for understanding the person of Christ. Because of the debates at the Reformation, like the debate on the Lord's Supper, for example, like Luther's debate, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. You know, what does is mean? So Luther answered the question, you know, hoc est corpus meum, hocus pocus is where it comes from. That's something happens, and suddenly the body of Jesus, the physical body of Jesus, somehow, some way, is present at the table. It's really difficult to know exactly what Luther meant by it, and we sort of throw a label at it so we think we understand, and we call it consubstantiation. But really, the physical body of Jesus can only be in one place at any one time. Where is it now? It is at the right hand of God. It is in a fold-in space somewhere. But the physical body of Jesus has never been in Columbia, South Carolina. Never. Contrary to the Mormons, it has never been in the United States at any time, ever. So the physical body of Jesus can only be in one place. But when Calvin heard Luther's formula, Calvin said he didn't criticize Luther. Luther was kind of a father figure to Calvin. But this view confused the two natures. Jesus is present at the table in Columbia, South Carolina, spiritually. He is present by the power of the Holy Spirit. But he is not present physically. Right? So that's part of the issue that's being dealt with here. Sometimes what is true of one nature is characterized of the person, as it is in Acts 20 and verse 28. To take care of the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. God doesn't have blood. But he does in the sense the second person does in his human nature. And that's what section 7 is all about. Now, let's try and summarize this chapter. This is the 8th chapter of the Confession, and it's a chapter about the person and the work of Jesus. It's not a full representation of the work of Jesus. There's nothing here, for example, on a major category whereby we would understand the work of Jesus in terms of the victory of Jesus. He spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. So one way of understanding the work of Jesus is his victory over Satan, his victory over the powers of darkness. It's a major category, I think, in the understanding of the book of Revelation, that what is it that King Jesus has accomplished? He has accomplished victory over Satan and the forces of darkness. Right? And there's really nothing here in this chapter on that. It's a major omission in the Confession. And today, that would be one of several biblical categories by which to understand what it is that Jesus actually accomplished for us. And that's probably an example of how confessions are not like the Bible and a finished a product. That there are aspects of the Confession that are true, but they're inadequate. There's more truth in the Bible than is actually contained here in chapter 8 of the Confession. Well, our time is done. Flies by so quickly. Next week, there's a slight change in our program. Because we felt we wanted to hear a good long report about the recent trip to Haiti. And William Kaysen and Brad Stutz are going to give a report, and there'll be pictures, and Bruce Williams will be here, and Dave Underwater and others who went on this trip to Haiti, and that'll be next week. And then the 2 weeks after that, we're going to focus some attention on all the ministries that are now on Lady Street, including bringing you up to speed on the ministry house, which is this middle building, which is now empty, but soon will become the ministry house. I think we're calling it Ministry House Columbia, where various ministries that we are in sympathy with, and they're in sympathy with us, that operate here in the city, will have offices. And it's our way of helping them, providing office space and so on for these ministries. And it's our way as First Presbyterian Church to say, we are here in the community of Columbia, and this is part of our footprint and part of our ministry too, to the wider city. And we're going to unfold some of that, and it's a work in progress, and the session just this week on Monday passed part of this in terms, including the name Ministry House Columbia, and so we're also going to look at the bridge and college ministry and youth ministry and other things over those 2 weeks in March, and we'll resume this part of the study with effectual calling towards the middle of March. But these are important aspects of our church's ministry, foreign missions, local missions, and so on. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for our Lord Jesus. Thank you for the gift that he is to lost sinners. Thank you for his obedience to the law. Thank you that he fulfilled it, that he satisfied divine justice, making reconciliation possible, appeased your wrath, which is your reflex towards sin. You are so utterly holy that we cannot even begin to take it in. And we ask tonight again, as a result, that we might be in awe of our Saviour and worship him in spirit and in truth, and all for Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.